Be with us this morning as we continue our study through the book of 1 Corinthians. Sorry. It's been one of those weeks with allergies, and man, it makes you loopy taking allergy medicine, and no fun. No bueno. So it's good to have you guys with us, and a couple quick announcements before we get started here. The Women's Bible Study is meeting this Thursday evening, 6:30 here at the church. They're going through 1 Peter. The men's breakfast, our monthly breakfast, is here Saturday, 8 o'clock, and Saturday morning. So it's Fathering God's Way. It's chapter 16 from our book, Measure of a Man. There's a softball team for the spring. I think they start in a couple weeks, and they're going to be playing Sunday afternoons. So there's a sign up in the foyer for any of you guys and gals that want to play. It's a co-ed team. And it's always a fun time, and we need players, so, and if you're good, that's always a plus, too. Anyway, and also we have our spring life groups. The next session starts up this week. There's questions in the foyer, the questions that I put together in the foyer, and Rex is going to be starting one up in Fruita, and they're going to meet on Wednesdays, so if you want to be part of that, you can sign up in the foyer as well. And I know there's some openings for David's group that meets over at Stephen Page's, and that's on Tuesday evenings. So anyway, you can see me if you have any more questions about that. Well, let's open up in a word of prayer, and we'll continue our study through 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your blessings upon us. We thank you for your grace and your mercy and all those things we just sang about, Lord. You are just so good to us. And thank you that you are jealous for us. And I pray that that would come out in the message today as well, that your desires and your plans and purposes for our lives are so much better than anything that we could come up with. And so, Lord, we pray that your word would speak to our hearts and your Holy Spirit would continually bring your word alive within each one of us. Because apart from you, we can do nothing. And yet, Lord, we can do all things through you who strengthen us. And so I pray that you give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to each one of us here this morning, and it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10. As we've seen over the weeks in chapters 8, 9, and 10, Paul is dealing with this whole issue of Christian liberty, and he's been answering a specific question dealing with the Corinthians and their concern for meat that had been sacrificed to idols. They were wondering, can I eat this meat that was sacrificed to idols? And do we have that freedom? Some are saying, hey, it's great meat. It's at a great price. Let's have a barbecue. And others are like, well, me, we can't do that. That stuff's been sacrificed to an idol. We don't want to eat that meat. And yet that was a common way to eat the meat, was meat that had been offered up to pagan idols. You just didn't ask questions about it. You would just take it home and eat it up and thank the Lord for it. So Paul uses that question about can Christians eat that meat? And he says yes, by the way, but there's a greater issue, and that is Christian liberty. What can we do? What should we do? What things should we avoid? And so four times in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, all things are lawful for me. Now, that's a blanket statement. It's like, yeah, all things are lawful for me. I can do this and do that and party down. And blah, no, be careful. He says, all things are lawful for me, but then he always answers he didn't answer, but he says right after, all things are lawful for me, that not all things edify or build you up. Not all things are going to be helpful for you. Not all things are going to encourage you. And so we got to be very careful. As we've seen, anytime we're given freedom, freedom comes with responsibility. Otherwise, you are an anarchist. There's TV shows about anarchy, and everybody's getting into this whole mindset. Anarchy, there's no rules, there's nobody over us, no authority. That's not true. You know, anarchy is simply when everybody's doing right in their own eyes. And God's word says some things about don't do what's right in your own eyes. Christianity is not a religion of anarchy. We are under a benevolent dictatorship. And you better get used to that, because Jesus Christ is our king. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. What he says goes. He sits upon not only the throne of the universe as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he sits upon the throne of our hearts as well. And what he says goes for me personally and for you as an individual. So the freedoms we have as Christians are found within the parameters of God's word. And so be careful. At no time does Jesus give you and me the freedom to go out and sin. He died for our sins to set us free from sin and the power of sin and the penalty of sin. He didn't set us free so we can continue to live in sin. And so when he says all things are lawful for me, he says, I will not be brought under the power of anything. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. And so we need to be careful to not abuse the freedoms we have in Christ. After all, Paul's given us the example of the Israelites, how they were in bondage for 400 plus years in Egypt. God miraculously, supernaturally sets them free from the bondage of Egypt. They're only like 30-day journey into the promised land, but because of their disobedience, their rebellion against God, abusing the freedoms God gave them, they turn a 30-day journey into a 40-year death march out in the wilderness. How sad, how tragic. God had so much for them, but they missed out because of disobedience to God's plans and his word and his purposes for their lives. And so Paul's warning to the Corinthians, and really to all believers in Christ, is don't do the same things that they did. You know, don't abuse the freedoms that you have in Christ. Learn from their mistakes, because God has so much for you and for me. He wants to bless us above and beyond anything we could hope or imagine. But we need to stay under the spout where the blessings come out. You've heard that. And that simply means stay close to Jesus. Draw near to him. He desires a close, intimate relationship with all of us. So we pick up in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians in verse 14. Paul, after giving us these examples of the Israelites and all that they went through in the wilderness and how they tempted the Lord and so forth, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And as we saw last week, idolatry is simply placing anything or anyone above the one true God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. In other words, don't let anybody or anything get between you and that intimate relationship that Jesus desires to have with you. And as we've seen over the last few weeks, we need to always keep Jesus front and center, first and foremost, in all that we do, in every situation. We need to keep our eyes on him. We need to ask him for strength. Seek him for wisdom. Look to the Lord in everything. In every situation, we should be asking, Lord, is this something you want me involved in? Is this a person you want me to be involved with? Or is this going to tear me down and pull me apart? Jesus is faithful. He will respond to us because when we humble ourselves and ask him, he answers. He says, ask and you'll, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. James says, you have not because you ask not. And so we need to ask the Lord. And the reason we can talk to the Lord and ask him questions is for one simple reason. We'll celebrate it next month. The resurrection of Jesus. He is alive. And because he's alive, we have a living, loving relationship with him. If he was dead and buried, then we wouldn't have a living, loving relationship with the Lord. And that's Paul's whole point about idolatry, why we flee from it, because you can't have any kind of relationship with a stupid, dumb piece of wood carved into an image of some god or molded out of metal into some image. You can't have relationship with that. It's ridiculous. And so don't ever forget, God created us for fellowship, and he wants us to be in close, intimate fellowship with him. How do we know that? Well, for one simple reason. Jesus left heaven, came to earth in a human body, 100% God, 100% man. He came into this world to die on the cross for our sins, to remove that barrier of sin that separated us from God. And the only reason we can have fellowship with him is because Jesus has come into our lives. He's caused us to be born again. We have a new life in Jesus. He's washed all of our sins away. He's cleansed us and forgiven us of everything. And he's given us his very own righteousness. Isn't that awesome? That's the reason we know God loves us. And that's the reason we know God has a better plan and a better purpose for our lives than anything we could come up with. And that close fellowship that Adam and Eve lost and forfeited in the Garden of Eden, Jesus has restored that to us through his son, Jesus Christ. I love how Paul says this. Check it out, Romans 5, starting in verse 8. It's on the screen behind me, unless you're really fast and you can turn there. But God demonstrates his own love toward us Now, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Aren't you glad he died for you while you're still a sinner? He didn't say, okay, once you guys get your act together, put on a suit, three-piece tie, three-piece suit and a tie. I don't even know how to say it. I don't even wear them. So I got one suit. It's known as my Merriam and Barium suit. Sorry. Just want to be blunt here. But it's always better to use it for Merriam, obviously. But anyway, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't say, clean up your act and then come to me. No, he loved us even when we were still sinners. Much more than, it goes on to say in Romans 5, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Good news, we're not going to go through the great tribulation, which is the wrath of God poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. He's going to save us from the wrath through him because we're justified by his blood. When Jesus hung on the cross, he took all the penalty and the payment for our sins. He took the wrath of God. Remember when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's in reference to we don't know what happened on the cross. I mean, he had the nails in his hands. He bled out. He died for our sins. But that separation from God at that moment when God forsook Jesus as he hung on the cross, pouring out his wrath and judgment and condemnation upon his son. I can't imagine what that's all about. Except for I know this, there's therefore now no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. There's no wrath for us. God poured it out on Jesus, and all who come to Jesus will not have his wrath. But those who reject him, they will face the wrath of God. But then he says here in Romans 5, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we should be saved by his life. And not only that, it's like he keeps building and building here, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So we are reconciled to the Father. We have a close, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. We don't have an empty, dead relationship with dumb idols. So Paul, now, because of that fact, he's going to talk about these dumb idols and what's behind idolatry and how we are now to be in communion, because communion or fellowship with the Lord reminds us of our intimacy with Jesus. So in verse 15, I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the Lord, of the blood of Christ? That cup of blessing was the last cup in the Passover meal. That's what Jesus used when he gave it to the disciples and said, drink, this is my blood given for you for the remission of sins. So this cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. So why do we need to flee from idolatry? Because here Paul says we have communion, we have fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. The word he uses here, koinonia, it refers to that intimate oneness, that deep fellowship that we have with God and that we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ, because they also have communion or fellowship with the Lord. Now, when we partake of communion together, you pass the bread around and the juice around and so forth, it's a beautiful outward picture of the inward work of Jesus Christ and the fellowship that he has established with us within our hearts as we are looking to him as our final complete sacrifice for our sins upon the cross. Glorious what he has done. Now, it's only through his sacrifice, it's only through the shedding of his blood that any of us are saved. That's true of our brothers and sisters no matter where they are in the world, no matter where they are from the United States. You can go to Africa, you can go to Asia, South America, Central America, Europe, all over the place. We have something in common with all those who are in Christ. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We have this intimate fellowship with the Lord and with one another. And so when we partake of the same body of Jesus, he's our bread of life. When we drink that cup of fellowship, we're drinking of the same blood of Christ, and that is the blood that was shed on the cross for our sins. That alone can satisfy our thirsty soul. Now, what does it mean to eat his flesh and drink his blood? I mean, is Jesus weirding out on us and getting into cannibalism or something? No, not at all. For you see, the problem that some people have with communion today is the same problem they had with Jesus when he was on earth back in John chapter 6. They were misunderstanding what he was telling him. And as he's telling them these things, they start to leave. They start to walk away from him. Why? Because they did not understand what he was referring to. Look at these verses in John chapter 6. If this is all you heard, you would think, wow, Jesus is getting a little weird here. But John 6, starting in verse 54, he said, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Again, that sounds a little crazy until you read the whole chapter in context, because we see in the whole chapter of John chapter 6 that over and over again, prior to that statement, he says that when you eat of him and drink of his blood, that simply means you believe in him and you're receiving him and you are assimilating Christ into your life as your Lord and Savior. Remember what John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." And so again, to receive him, believe in Jesus, means you're accepting him as your Lord and Savior. You're assimilating him into every area of your life. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings over your body, soul, and spirit. At least he needs to be. He wants to be. And so when we come to Christ, we realize he loves us. He has only the best in mind for us. Now, in John chapter 6, verse 63, a few verses later, after talking about eating my flesh, drinking my blood, he clarifies this whole issue by saying, "It is a spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." And so God's way of salvation is the same as it's always been. Faith in him, trust in him, receiving what he has told us in his word. And so it's not by any fleshly work we do. It's not like Jesus says, "Let me chop off my finger and you can gnaw on that for a while and then you'll get saved." No, we're saved by God's grace simply when we put our faith and trust in him alone for our salvation. So verses like Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast." We don't boast in anything we do. We boast in what Jesus has done going to the cross for us. Again, by faith, we eat and drink and assimilate Jesus into our lives. And so as Christians, when we partake of communion together, we're perpetually proclaiming the sufficiency, the all-sufficiency of Christ once and for all, death on the cross for our sins. Now, look at verse 18. He says, "Observe Israel." He's going to give us an example again from the Old Testament. "Observe Israel after the flesh are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar." In other words, when the Israelites would bring their sacrifices to the tabernacle or to the temple, they would offer up that meat, the high priest would pray over it, and they would, you know, divide it up, and they would put a portion of that on the altar. They'd give some of it back to the people that brought the sacrifice. They would take it home, eat it, cook it up, barbecue it, then they would eat it. It simply meant they too were identifying with and assimilating the truth of God's word into their lives. And they're agreeing with God and they're affirming their devotion to the Lord through that Old Testament sacrifice. Verse 19, he says, "What am I saying then?" And some of you are like, "Yeah, Jeff, what in the world are you saying? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything?" Now remember, back in chapter 8, verse 4, he'd already told us, an idol is nothing in this world. It's just a block of wood or a piece of metal. It's nothing. There's only one true God. But now he's going to tell us that even though the idol is nothing, there's something behind idolatry. There's something very sinister behind idol worship. Demonic spirits can take advantage of idol worshipers by deceiving them, by drawing them in, by bringing them into spiritual bondage, sometimes without them even realizing what's going on. So, verse 20, Paul says, Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Duh. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, this is just common sense, Paul might say. You should not leave the Lord's table, partaking in communion together here on a Sunday morning. You know, partaking in fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, having this intimacy with the Lord, and then leave here and drive to your neighborhood bar, also known as the House of Spirits, and join in communion and fellowship with those who are worshiping their flesh, who are getting into all kinds of sinful, wicked pursuits. Why? Because God is jealous for you. In other words, he loves you. He wants your heart first and foremost. But if you are giving your heart away on a Friday night and a Saturday night in deeds of darkness, how can you expect to come here on a Sunday morning and just join into close, intimate fellowship with each other, with the Lord? The real issue is not the meat that's sold in the marketplace, Paul is saying. The bigger issue was the meeting place. That's bigger than the meat. The meat, yeah, he says, you can eat it. Be careful of the meeting place. In this case, be careful not to eat at the idol's temple. Now, there's something in all this that we don't fully grasp or appreciate in our culture here in the United States. In that culture, in Paul's day, eating a meal with someone was one of the most intimate, close, personal relationships you could have. You know, we think, well, that doesn't sound all that wonderful, but in that culture, it was an expression of agreement. It was an expression of oneness, of intimacy. In those days, you know, they didn't order off a big menu. They didn't come out with their own plates and their own silverware and everything's nice and clean and tidy. In those days, they would usually have like a low sitting table. They'd put a big pot of stew on that table. They'd bring out some big loaves of bread. They'd pass the bread around everybody and they'd rip off a big chunk of that bread and then they would start dipping into that soup. And they would eat from it, double dip, eat from it. Gross, triple dip, eat from it. They would just keep doing that until all the juices were sopped up. Remember that word? Jesus says, the one I give the sop to, Judas Iscariot. They're finishing up the meal. He gives the bread to him. Well, they do that once all the juices is sopped up in the bread and the bread's gone. If there are any chunks of meat or veggies in the bottom, they would just reach their hand in, grab some, and then start eating it. That was intimacy. That was being in agreement. You didn't do that with just anybody. You know, we might think, well, that's gross. That wouldn't pass any restaurant health inspection, and that's probably true. The closest we have to it, and it's still very sanitary, it's chips and dip. You know, the big game or whatever it is, we get a big bowl of chips and a big bowl of, you know, guacamole or whatever it is. I like guacamole. That's always a good example. But, you know, what do you tell your kids, especially if you got kids there? You touch that chip, you eat it. You know, don't touch any other chip. The one you touch, you eat it. You know, especially Jonah. He's like 2 and a half, my grandson. He's like, reaching in. Like, no, don't. He's homesick today. That's why I say, no. But, you know, you touch that chip, you eat it. And then no double dipping. You touch once, then you eat it until it's all. Then you can take another chip, and then once. That's how we look at it. But in that culture, that was a sign of fellowship and intimacy. And the reason why is they believed that if you ate that same loaf of bread, you were dipping into that same pot of stew there, the same nutrients that are going into your body is going into her body and his body and her body around the table. And you were one. It was a sign of intimacy. And the same nutrients that are feeding you are feeding those at that table. And so we would be assimilating the same things in a very tangible way. You're saying, I'm in agreement with you. I love you. I trust you. I identify with you. That's why in that culture, they would never eat bread or break bread with anybody they did not love or respect or like. They would just say, no way, I'm not going to touch bread with you or eat bread with you. This is why participating in communion together is such a big deal for us as Christians. Because when we take the bread and the cup, we're saying in that action, Lord Jesus, I'm in agreement with you. Lord, I am so thankful that you love me. Lord, I am so thankful that you trust me and I can trust you and I identify with you, Lord. But here's the difficult thing for many of us. Every one of us should be saying the same thing. Lord, I thank you for my brother over here, my sister in front of me, my sister behind me, my brother over here, because we're one. We're in agreement. I love them. I respect them. That's powerful. And the real mind blower is that Jesus is partaking in communion with us. And he's saying to you and me, I love you. I respect you. And because I came into this world in a human body, I can identify with everything you're going through today as well. How big of a deal was that for Jesus to eat with others? Well, check these verses out. Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 10. It says, now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, you know, the real legalistic guys, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Verse 12, and when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so the Pharisees, they're just blown away that Jesus would actually eat with tax collectors and sinners. You know, we think, well, the guy down at H&R Block, he's not that bad, is he? Why is he labeled with the rest of the sinners? Well, in that culture, being a tax collector meant you were a traitor to Judaism. You were working for the Roman government. You were ripping off all your fellow Jews to get money for the Roman government, and then anything extra you could take from them was yours. And so these guys were getting wealthy off their brothers and sisters in Judaism. And so they're labeled sinners as well. Point is, aren't you glad Jesus still eats with sinners and tax collectors? He eats with you and I. He's in communion and fellowship with us today. And so Jesus is able to identify with all of us. And with all of us here, man, he's got a lot of things to work on. But he knows what we're going through. Hebrews chapter 2, look at these verses. Starting in verse 17, we read this about Jesus. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. In other words, he left his glory. He came into this world as a human being, as a man, fully God, fully man, but it says that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That means to satisfy the wrath of God for our sins. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And it's so good to know that Jesus loves us and he identifies with us so much that he's willing to share in communion with each one of us here. Now, there's something else important in Matthew 9 in that story. If it's still on the screen, check it out. In Matthew 9, notice that it says, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him. And who else? And his disciples. In other words, we need to be willing to sit down with sinners who are lost. We need to be willing to be in fellowship with them, not just for the purpose of eating a meal with them, but the greater purpose of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with them. That's the all-important thing. He's the bread of life. There's only one exception to that rule. Maybe this will give a little more light on this controversial subject of who not to eat food with. I don't think we have this one on the screen, but 1 Corinthians 5, go back in your Bibles, a few chapters. 1 Corinthians 5, you remember the exception to the rule as far as eating? Yeah, we're to eat with our brothers and sisters. We're to eat with those who are lost in their sins, who are dead to Christ, so we can win them to Christ. One exception to that rule, 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now, I don't think Paul was speaking about the brother and sister in Christ who has stumbled, who have tripped and fallen in some area of their life, who have, you know, fallen short in one area of their life. I think this is written about the so-called Christian who's in out-and-out rebellion against God, who's saying evil is good and good is evil, who is saying, you know, I don't care what you say about Jesus and his freedom. I'm free to sin all I want. That's who he's saying, no, no, don't share a meal with them. Don't eat with them. Don't, in other words, don't identify yourself with their wickedness and rebellion. You can't have fellowship. You can't have agreement or respect or trust with somebody that is deliberately twisting the truth of God's word. Again, don't let anybody or anything get between you and your intimate relationship with Jesus. After all, look at verse 22 once again, back here in 1 Corinthians 10. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? But isn't that a wonderful truth? God is jealous. We just sang that song. He is jealous for you. He's jealous for us. God is jealous. Now, he's not jealous of idols. He's not jealous of that person that is rebelling against him. He's not jealous of demons. You know, all these things are trying to pull us away from God. He's not jealous of them. They're nothing for God. He's not jealous of them. He's jealous for you. And I hope you see there's a difference there. He loves you. He cares for you. Those things are not a threat to God, but he's jealous for you. And he only wants the best for your life. And he knows that the world, the flesh, and the devil are wanting to steal, kill, and destroy you, and wanting to rip you apart, trying to ruin your witness and destroy your intimacy with Christ. And that's why God doesn't want us getting entangled again with the things of the world that he set us free from. Too many Christians think they can live in both worlds. I can live in the world, in the flesh, in sin. Oh, but I also want to go to heaven when I die. Be careful. He saved us. He set us free from our sins and from the corruption of this fallen world. He didn't set us free so that we could continue to live in sin. Again, how did he do that? By coming into this world and dying on the cross in our place, shedding his blood that we could be forgiven, that we could be redeemed. That's why God is jealous for you, because he paid the ultimate price for you and me. And it's only because he loves us that he says things like this. Check this out, Exodus 34, 14. God says, "For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Again, he's jealous for you. Then there's Jeremiah 29:11, where God says, "For I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." And again, when that starts to penetrate into your heart and mind and deep into your soul, that God loves you, that he is for you, that he just wants the best for your life, that his ways and his thoughts are so much higher than yours, so much better than you can come up with, that you can conceive in your mind, then you'll be able to respond to the Lord, even as David responded to the Lord. Psalm 139, verse 17, he says, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. Oh, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." And again, there's so many other verses in the Bible that tell us how much God loves us and cares for us, how he's poured out upon us his grace, his mercy, his compassion, his truth, every other blessing that we could only imagine. So Paul's point is simply this. If God has given us his very best in Jesus Christ, if God only has wonderful plans and purposes for your life, then why turn back to the cheap, empty, non-satisfying substitutes of this world? That's a very good question. If God loves you so much and he's done everything for you, paid the ultimate price for you to redeem your soul, to take you to heaven when you die, then why turn back to those cheap, empty, non-satisfying substitutes of this world? So when Paul says at the end of verse 22 here, "Are we stronger than God?" He's asking this question to the so-called strong Christian who thinks, "Hey, I can play around with the pagans. I can hang out in their temples. You know, I can participate in their rituals as they worship the demons. It's not going to affect me. It's not going to harm me." As I've said for years, if you move away from the parameters of God's word and you start playing in Satan's playground, he's going to work you over. He's going to beat you up. He's not a nice guy. He doesn't love you. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy you. Because it's always dangerous and risky to play around with sin and tempt the Lord. As Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You either serve the Lord or you serve this world. You know, he says, don't be lukewarm. I'm talking about compromising Christians here. Lukewarm simply means I want one foot in the world, I want one foot in Jesus. Jesus says, you know, that's kind of nauseating. You know, it's almost lunchtime, but he goes, I'd like to vomit you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm. That's sad. That's not a good place to be by any means. As we saw last time in Jeremiah 24, Jeremiah said, choose this day whom you're going to serve. If it's the gods on the other side of the river, the gods of the Ammonites, go for it if you want. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord because there's only one true God. Don't play games with God. Now, I'm not talking about those who are called to go into the world as a missionary or those who are strong in the Lord and they're going to go and shine the light in that place of darkness. That's great if you can. I'm talking about the compromising Christian that think they can play the fence, both sides of the fence. You know, we support missionaries because they go into places of darkness. They're not there. Emily and Sarah aren't going back to India to say, hey, let's get involved in the idols they got here. They got millions of idols in India. Let's just partake of these things. No, they're there to lead people out of darkness into the light. They're not there to say, hey, we're free to do what you guys are doing. No, they're free to set people free from deception, from sin, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So be careful. Look at verse 23 here. All things are lawful for me, as we've seen, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify or build up. Again, a sign of Christian maturity is when we are able to balance our freedoms with responsibility. Yeah, we're free to go here, we're free to go there, we're free to get involved in these various things. All things are lawful for me, but not everything is helpful. Not everything is going to build me up. Paul might say, think it through. Do you really want to be hanging out where demons are hanging out? Do you really want to be hanging out with your friends that are obviously, you know, hating Jesus and blaspheming him and they're getting stoned and drunk and want you to participate, and because you're not strong enough in the Lord, you're just like, yeah, okay, I'll give in this time. Pretty soon you end up in compromise. Again, a strong, mature, on fire Christian is able to shine the light wherever they are, anytime, no matter what. But a compromising Christian who doesn't want to give up their old friends, they don't want to give up their old lifestyle, they're going to find themselves constantly crashing and burning in their walk with the Lord. It's lawful, but it sure wasn't helpful or edifying. Paul's not being a killjoy. He says, be wise, folks. Think it through. Don't let anything or anybody get between you and Jesus. Verse 24, let no one seek his own. You can think on that the rest of the day. But each one the other's well-being. Again, you have freedom to go here and there, to do this and that. What about your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are they seeing Jesus at work in you as you're getting stoned and loaded and sleeping around with others? You know, is it all about you and your freedom, or are you thinking about others and the consequences of your actions? There's always ramifications, both good and bad, to the things that we do as Christians. And so again, it's always a good idea to ask the Lord, before you do anything, Jesus, is this okay with you? Lord, is this something you want me to be involved in? Is this someone you want me to be involved with? And if you ask the Lord, he is faithful to answer if you're willing to listen. Verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. In other words, don't ask, just buy it, barbecue it, chew it down. It's great. He says, the earth is the Lord in all its fullness. In other words, that same cow grazing out in the field, guess what? It's still God's cow when it's sitting on the barbecue. You know, praise the Lord, you can eat that cow. So again, the meat's not the issue. Be careful with the meeting place. Verse 27, if any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, so an unbeliever invites you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience' sake. So an unbeliever invites you over. Paul says, hey, it's great. If you desire to go, then go. But here's a word of warning. Make sure that it's appropriate. What do you mean appropriate? If an unbeliever invites me over, I'm going over. Well, if it's Potiphar's wife inviting you to come over for a meal, don't go. You know what I'm saying? Potiphar's wife, that's the one that tried to trip up Joseph. She's married. Joseph is in charge of the whole household. And she says, oh, come lie with me. No, that's not appropriate. That's not something. If she's, you know, Potiphar's wife's fixing you a nice candlelight meal, don't go. Come on, be smart, guys. If it's appropriate, go. Don't ask them where the meat came from. Just enjoy it. Pass it here. I'll eat it. Verse 28, but if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? In other words, there might come a time when you pass it up. If you're invited over and they say, hey, guess what? I just sacrificed this meat this morning to this pagan idol. Paul says, don't eat it. You know, pass it up for his conscience' sake, not your own. Because if you eat it after he tells you that, then you're saying, oh, I'm in agreement with your paganism. I'm in agreement with your idolatry because I'm eating this meal with you. So I'm in fellowship with you and your pagan gods. No, Paul says again, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. In other words, God created a lot more things for us to eat than that red meat that was sacrificed to an idol. So you don't have to eat it. You'll say, I'll pass it up. I'll eat steak another meal. I won't eat it today. Verse 30. But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Again, since the food itself is not the problem, then no one should be judging other Christians because of what they're eating, because they're exercising their freedoms in Christ. But at the same time, the Christian who is exercising their freedoms need to be careful not to cause another weaker brother to stumble. Now, it's funny because some people look at this, what Paul is saying in this section, and they think, man, you're being wishy-washy, Paul. You're very inconsistent with this whole issue of freedom. Not at all. Here's Paul's mindset. Love triumphs over my freedom. Love is superior to my freedom. Love is more important. Love for the lost, love for the fragile brothers and sisters in Christ, love supersedes my own personal freedom. So Paul says in verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews, so there's one group of people Paul didn't want to offend, or to the Greeks, there's another group, or to the church of God, there's a third group he didn't want to offend. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit or benefit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So that's the bottom line with Paul. I want to do all things for God's glory. He was never thinking, how much can I get away with as a Christian and still go to heaven? That's one of the saddest things I've ever heard, and I hear it more often than I want to, from people, how much can I do and still go to heaven? How much can I sin, is what they're saying, and still be a Christian? Wrong attitude. Paul's attitude was, I want to glorify God in everything I do. I want people to see the love of Jesus in me more than letting them see how much freedom I have. There's a difference. And so far from Paul being double-minded in all his ways, he was submitted to the mind of Christ. In other words, Paul was wanting to be not only spirit-led, he wanted to be spirit-led. He did not want to be led by his flesh. He did not want to be led by his worldly mind. He wanted to walk in that new mind he had in Christ. We need to know the difference. Look at this, John chapter 3, verse 8. Jesus likened the Holy Spirit to the wind. Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so in one sense, Paul's like a weather vane. Whichever direction the Holy Spirit was going to lead him, that's the direction he wanted to go. That's how we need to be, moving in the direction of the Holy Spirit. What does that look like practically? Well, when Paul was being led by the Holy Spirit to minister to Gentiles, then he would eat pork chops with them. He would have bacon and eggs with him, no problem. But when the Holy Spirit was leading him to go to the Jews and minister to the Jews, he set those freedoms aside. You know, he didn't go in there and say, you know what, I'm free in Jesus, so I'm going to eat pork chops and bacon and eggs in front of you Jews just to show you how free I am. He goes, man, I'd turn them all off. They wouldn't listen to the gospel. And so you got to set your freedoms aside for the sake of others. Because in Paul's mind, giving the gospel to the Gentiles and to the Jews, which was much more important to him than getting into debates over how much freedom he could exhibit before them. That should be our attitude as well. We need to go with the flow of the Holy Spirit. When you're with a group of mature Christians who aren't easily stumbled, bon appetit, eat it up, have a great time. But when you're with weaker, struggling, fragile brothers and sisters, pass it up for their sake. That's not hypocrisy. That's being led by the Spirit. Now, that is just the opposite of being led by popular opinion. We're not in a political scene here. You know, the politicians, they stick their finger in the air to find out which way the political winds are blowing, not the direction God wants to go, but what popular opinion is doing. That wasn't Paul. He wanted to go the way the Holy Spirit was leading. If you're wrestling with issues that you're not completely sure of, I'll close with this. Ask yourself these three basic questions. Number one, we see it in verse 30, can I give thanks? You should be able to say, I can give thanks for this. I can give thanks for this meal. I can give thanks for this music I'm listening to. I can give thanks to the Lord for this movie or this TV program I'm watching. I can give thanks for this person in my life. If you can't thank Jesus for that, maybe you should not be doing it. If you can, praise the Lord. So can I give thanks? Secondly, verse 31, can I do this for God's glory? In other words, will people be getting a better picture of God's nature and character by the things I do or the things I'm associated with, the people I'm hanging with, or am I giving them a distorted view of God? Am I compromising in such a way that the Christian or the sinner I'm hanging out with, they don't see Jesus because I'm living just like the world? Or am I hanging out with them and they see a good representation of Jesus and his love and grace for them? So can I do this for God's glory? Number three, verse 33, am I seeking my own profit or benefit, or am I desiring to bless others? Paul says he tried to live his life for the profit and benefit of many. Notice that they may be saved. In other words, he did not want to do anything that hindered the gospel of Jesus Christ. He put Jesus first and foremost in everything he did because he knew that's why God saved me. He didn't save me so I could just play out the rest of my life and die and go to heaven. He said, no, he saved me so I might win those who are lost to Jesus, that I might proclaim the gospel to those around me. He didn't get bogged down by all the irrelevant things of this world, but he stayed on course. He stayed true to the Lord. And we need to keep the main thing, folks. And the main thing is Jesus Christ and him crucified for our sins. And that he died and was buried and rose again the third day, and he's coming back in glory, and we better be ready because he could come back at any moment. I truly believe we're living in the last days. And we need to be careful not to let anybody or anything slow us down or get in the way of what Jesus wants to do in our lives and through our lives. Now for reals, this is where I'm going to close. Talking about the last days, look at these verses in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 14, and Peter is speaking of these last days in which we're living today. He says the heavens are going to melt with fervent heat. Everything's going to be dissolved. Christ is about to come back. And he says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things. Wow, we're looking forward to these things. We're looking forward to the world crumbling apart. We're looking forward to our president another couple years. We're looking forward, Lord, to 2016 when it might be Hillary. Are we looking forward? Oh, man, is okay. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, because this world is going down, 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 be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. That should be our heart's desire. Be diligent to be found in Christ in peace, not spotted, not tarnished, not ripped off by the world around us. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. That simply means consider that the reason he is delayed coming back for the last 2,000 years Remember his disciples, Lord, you coming back now? Is it now you're going to establish the kingdom? And it's not for you to know times or seasons, but Peter says, consider that the patience of our Lord is salvation. Earlier in this chapter, in 2 Peter 3:9, he says, don't you realize that it's the patience, the reason it's God is patient is he doesn't want anybody to perish. He doesn't desire for any to fall away. He doesn't desire for any to be lost for eternity. His patience is for salvation. He wants to see more people come into the kingdom of God. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. And that's what we've been reading about, what Paul's written to us. And I love verse 16 because we can relate to what Peter says here. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, you think, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. So that's the warning. Be careful. We're built on the rock Jesus. You know, don't fall away from that. Don't start building on a shaky foundation. Stay planted and rooted in Christ. And in the meantime, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are with us always. We thank you, Lord, for the intimate fellowship, that close relationship that we have with you, and it's based on everything you have done for us. Thank you, Lord, for tearing down those barriers that separated us from you, our sins. Thank you, Jesus, for willingly going to that cross and shedding your blood so that we could be bought off the slave market of sin and we could be declared righteous and forgiven and holy by you. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done for us. Lord, why is our flesh so prone, after realizing all you've done for us, to want to go back to those wicked things of this world that entangle us, that rip us off, that destroy us? Lord, set us free. Help us, Lord, just to be sold out to you 100%. May you be the Lord over every aspect of our lives, body, soul, and spirit. To use these bodies of ours as vessels of honor unto you. Not thinking that we can get away with stuff and still go to heaven. Lord, we don't want to get to heaven, you know, and smell like we've just been singed by the fires of hell. Lord, we want to just stand in your presence and just cast our crowns at your feet and worship you, Lord, in spirit and in truth, knowing that you paid the price and we belong to you. We don't belong to this world anymore. We're not our own, for you bought us and we belong to you. So help us, Lord, to live like your children. And Lord, we know that means that even as your children, we stumble, we fall, we scrape knees, we say hurtful things to our brothers and sisters. And we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. Lord, I thank you for those who've been prodigals in this church, who went back to the things of this world, and they found themselves stuck in a mud hole, a pig pen. And yet it tells us there in Luke 15, when he came to his senses, he came up out of that mud hole and he came back to you. And Father, you ran out to him. You threw your cloak around him, your robe. You gave him the ring off your finger. You rejoiced, not in what he had done. You rejoiced in that he who was once separated and lost was now found. And you rejoice, Lord, because he was back in that intimate relationship with you. Lord, help us not to be ripped off by the lies of the enemy any longer, who's trying to tell us if we've stumbled, if we've fallen, God doesn't love you anymore. God's done with you. Not at all. Allow the Holy Spirit to cleanse your heart and renew your mind once again. May the rivers of living water flush out any of the polluted streams of this world that has infected you. And walk in that newness of life that he has given to you. And Lord, when we see how much you love us, that takes away any cravings we have for this sinful world. And we thank you, Jesus, for your grace and your mercy and your love and your compassion. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we close in a song. If you need prayer for anything else going on in your life, please come on down. We'd love to encourage you in Christ.
Is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name, Christ alone. Cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. Seems to hide his face. I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. My anchor holds within. Come with trumpet sound. Oh, me, and then in him be found. Dressed in his righteousness alone. Faultless to stand before the throne. Weak made strong in the same.
Father, we thank you that you are the Lord of all. Thank you for being the Lord over our lives. And Father, we pray as the life groups begin this week that you would continue to bless and just nurture the people there, Lord. I pray that hearts would be knit together with your heart. We pray, Father, that you'd be glorified in all these groups. And Lord, we thank you for the entire body of Jesus, not only here, but throughout this valley, throughout the United States, throughout the world, Lord. We pray that we would stay on course. We would fight the good fight. We'd finish strong in you, Jesus. Help us to continue to shine the light in this world that needs to see the reality of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. Thank you, Lord, that we are partakers of this divine nature with you. And so, Lord, may we never substitute that new creation that we are, that intimacy with you, with anything of this world that would steal, kill, and destroy. So, Lord, we commit our hearts, our ways to you now and pray that you would be blessed and glorified throughout this week. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. Have a great week with the Lord. There's a prayer meeting here today at 2:00 if you want to be part of that.